My wife's birthday falls right around Thanksgiving, sometimes right on Thanksgiving. My oldest son in mid-December, both are followed by Christmas, which means that from about November the 1st through December 24th, I experience extreme gift anxiety. How do you buy the perfect gift for the perfect woman? Not once, but twice in 2 months. I manage. This year, for her birthday, I found, don't be overwhelmed, I found a puzzle table. The lady loves to spend time at the farm, puttering in her gardens and puzzling. Now, it's more than you think. This table has a surface area large enough to contain a 1,000-piece puzzle. And the surface is covered in fine felt. It props up at an angle so that you don't have to break your back leaning over. And it rotates on ball bearings like a lazy Susan so that you can reach the far corner without moving. But that's not all. Lots of people have trouble dropping puzzle pieces on the floor. In fact, one of our church members, who shall remain unnamed, admitted to me that when he was a child, he used to steal two pieces from his mother's puzzle and put them in his pocket just so he could make fun of her. But my unit has drawers, thin drawers on the edges, which have rope pulls, and they slide out nicely, and inside they are lined with color-coded felt on the sides where you can store pieces that are as yet undetermined. Moreover, I bought a second gift, which I obtained by uploading a photo of one of her favorite farmscapes to an internet company that converted it to, you guessed it, a 500-piece puzzle. How good is that? When my son saw it, he looked at it and said ruefully, "Dad, there's a lot of blue sky in that. That's going to be hard." And I thought, well, she's got a year. I don't know what I'll do next year, but I have 11 months to be anxious. Father Davidson remarked to me recently that the story of Scripture is so complex that if we try to approach it by creating a system of theology to explain it, we end up continually dropping details, like so many puzzle pieces off a table or in Monty Musgrave's pocket. Yeah, it was Monty. Failing to account for them. The gospel, Father Davidson says, is easier to understand if we just tell the story. And he told me as recently as this week that we keep telling the story here at All Saints, and he's a little bit nervous that if we keep telling the same story that you'll get tired of it. I hope that you won't, because the story continues to speak to us no matter how many times we tell it. And this is what our calendar asks us to do. Our calendar contributes to the formation of a pious Christian, indexing the time of our lives to the tropes of the life of Jesus. It's not the only way we make a disciple, but we use it to shape our sensibilities, and when we surrender to it, we create an identity as a Christian who is temporally oriented toward the greatest events of all time. This is why I tell people who discover All Saints that you can visit a couple of times, but you really need to do a full lap, at least a year, to feel the wholeness of the disciple-making process. It actually takes years to experience the fullness of the rhythms and come to terms with how the calendar is ordered, and to have that begin to shape your life. I came into this communion in 1994, so I am beginning my 31st lap in the prayer book. And it is a journey that continues to speak to me. Most Protestant churches cherry-pick calendar items like Christmas and Easter because they like them, but they reduce them to one day and observe very little else, all of which belies the fact that they may not quite understand the power of a calendar. Today, we should stop and remember what we have just done and think about the story we have begun to tell ourselves again since the first of Advent. In case you didn't notice, there was more to the story than the announcement to the shepherds and a baby in a manger. We began last December in Advent, and we took 4 weeks in which we liturgically situated ourselves into a space that we don't occupy. We took 4 weeks and reflected upon how life was in all the years before the advent of Jesus. And for God's people, it was a period characterized by exile. Advent taught us to be watchful, to be sober, to be careful, and most of all, to be receptive. And then came the story you know best, the birth of the Christ. The calendar now tells us to be jubilant and welcoming. But this morning begins a bigger, albeit lesser-known feast, the Feast of Epiphany, and it falls to me to remind you, the people of God, of what this point in the calendar and Scripture means for us and how it contributes to our identity as the people of God. Epiphany is just a Greek word that means manifestation. And the events subsequent to the birth of Jesus are going to reveal to us who he is. And we're going to trope the events of his life and hopefully allow them to unfold their realities in our own experience. But we cannot tell this story outside of its broader context. When I was a child, I loved Christmas and I loved the shepherds and the story of the wise men. But I got to admit, the wise men puzzled me. They seemed random. I had no idea what was happening in the world, except that the stars did a dance one night and somehow they concluded that a king was born. I couldn't connect the dots. Rest assured, young people, I'm not going to let that happen to you. So if you are under age 18, sit up, pay attention, look at me. This is the part of the sermon that you can get. I'm going to back up to the beginning. If we recall how Moses, with much struggle, led the children of Israel out of Egypt across the Red Sea on the miraculous night of the first Passover, the central feature of that event was the appearance of the glory of the Lord, described as a cloudy pillar by day and a pillar of fire at night. Now, you need to go ahead and indulge your imagination here. Because if in your mind's eye you see something like a massive mushroom cloud ascending far into the sky, I don't think you would be far off. I always think of the movie Independence Day with a massive nuclear beam shot from a hovering spaceship. I know it didn't look like that, but if you want the exact text from Exodus, here it is. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. And the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Wow. This apparently was visible to the Egyptian army, whose generals foolishly ignored it and went after the Hebrews to their deaths. The pillar went on for 40 years. The people of God were led, even in their disobedience, through the desert and eventually to the land God had promised to Abraham. That would have been 1400 BC, give or take. Now, I want you to fast forward to 605 BC. A different general, a Chaldean, an heir to the throne of Babylon, was engaged in an invasion of Egypt. And when he got word from back home that his father, perhaps his grandfather, we don't know, was dying, it was necessary for him to return to Babylon to secure his throne from usurpers in his absence. But as he withdrew from Egypt, he stopped over in Jerusalem, laid a short siege to it, and the famous invasion of Jerusalem began with a sort of rear action from the Chaldean army. While this general was in return, he managed to kidnap a number of the members of the Jewish court, including the king, whose name was Jehoiakim, and including the notable Daniel and his three buddies, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who soon got new names, Shadrach, Meshach, and, as I swear, my first black bishop, who I served 30 years ago, said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and a bad Negro." He said it. I'm just repeating it. It was Abednego. You know the general as Nebuchadnezzar, and he pledged to come back, which he did in 597, with the city eventually falling in 586, each time resulting in a massive, and I mean a massive, deportation of Jews across the desert into captivity in Babylon in what we now call the Great Exile. She, in the midst of whom was God, she, the one who would not be moved, was catastrophically decimated. And it was the single most traumatic national event in the history of the Jewish people since the first Passover. It rearranged their world profoundly and shaped their national identity for centuries to the time of Christ. Many, like Daniel, who was likely less than 18 years of age when he was deported, would spend their entire lives in Babylon, and they would never return. 30 years into the exile, which would last 70, we meet another character in the story. His name is Ezekiel. He is a prophet. It isn't clear if he was deported in the first wave or the second, but what is clear is that he was in Babylon well after the final wave. And he fills in the next part of the story. His writings open with a vision of the glory cloud rumbling from the east toward Babylon on the wings of the cherubim in a spectacular cosmic coach, which we know is a prototype of the Ark of the Covenant. Just trust me on that one. He details how the priests who were over in Jerusalem had forsaken the worship of Yahweh and instead had installed every pagan idol and every idolatrous liturgy in the temple itself. Over several chapters, he chronicles how with every deepening step into profaning of the sanctuary, the glory cloud of God's presence systematically evacuated from the holy place, then to the threshold of the temple, then to the outer court, then to the Mount of Olives, and from there, it escaped out of Israel. And Ezekiel, who was sitting by the river Chebar, saw it approaching the captives in Babylon. The Jews had committed what Daniel would call the abomination that renders the house desolate. Yahweh abandons it, and the Babylonians come over in 586 and knock it down. Ezekiel, Daniel, and his friends all presumably die in Babylon, but they left behind their writings intact. Together, the declarations of these two prophets provide detail as to how the exile would be resolved. Most importantly in his writing, Daniel left behind a clock. It's a clock that had an alarm. And that alarm would ring 5 centuries into the future. He is visited, get this, by an angel named Gabriel. Yes, he shows up later in the story, as you know. Gabriel told him simply that from the decree to release the exiled Jews to return to their homeland, from that point, it would be 490 years to Messiah. The edict to return was published, we think, between 535 and 480, depending on which dating you use, and the Persian dating is all messed up, so it's hard to tell. But at any rate, the clock started ticking. The Jews returned in waves back to Judea under the leadership of Ezra, Nehemiah, Zerubbabel, and the watchful prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. They rebuilt the now destroyed city, and they rebuilt the temple. We call this the Second Temple. But unfortunately, Yahweh's glory, which should have filled that temple, did not return. It was nowhere to be found. The exiles were thus home, but they were still exiles in their own country, ruled serially by the Persians, then by the Greeks, and then finally by the Romans, whom you meet in your New Testament. By the time we get to the first century, at least in religious and political circles, messianic expectation was palpable. All the Jewish leaders were reading the clock, and they could tell time. This is the context into which John the Baptist stepped when he called for the building of a road, a highway in the desert for God. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. For what? So Yahweh could come back from where? Babylon. And get back to Jerusalem, to his people, to liberate them from exile. John was calling for the construction, metaphorically, of a road for Yahweh to return from Babylon to finally reunite with his people. That road would be paved, not with good intentions, but with repentance. Now, all of this history is assumed and packed into the weeks of Advent. And that brings us now to the shepherds. Because on the night that we just celebrated about a week or so ago, the glory of the Lord, attended by thousands of angels, lit the Judean sky to announce that Yahweh was coming right on schedule. Messiah was being born, perhaps just a few hundred yards from where they were tending sheep. Meanwhile, and we have to piece this together, it is highly likely that copies of Daniel's clock and Ezekiel's predictions had fallen into the custody of a group of Zoroastrian astrologers that were attached to the Babylonian court, as they were in the time of Daniel. They were separated from Daniel about the same amount of time we are separated from, say, Martin Luther. They could read, they could calculate, and they could count. And once they were in the time zone of expectation, they watched the heavens, and they were not disappointed. One night, they observed an anomaly in the western sky. I know you think it's the eastern sky. It's they who are in the east. They're looking west. And what we don't know, but a star, no ordinary star, a star that had significance to them, it was a signal star, because it matched the clock. They looked at one another, and it was time to go. The king of the world had been born. Now, what was this star? We don't know. Johannes Kepler suggested that it was a confluence of two planets in the constellation Pisces in 7 BC. That can't possibly be correct. Some argue that it was a comet, recreating the appearances of Sarah. That can't possibly be correct. These don't satisfy what the text says, because we know that this star moved around visibly to these people. And we know that at the end of the story, it moves and stands over a house, like right there on the creche that we have to my right. I don't know what the star was, but I wonder if on the night that Jesus was born, these astrologers saw the same things the shepherds did. Visible from 500 miles away. Did they see the backside of the glory of the Lord which was revealed to the shepherds, the glory of the Lord which was the same glory that was revealed to the original Hebrews at Passover? How tall was that pillar of fire? Did it go all the way out into space? I don't know, but when they saw it, they started packing, and for 2 years, they followed it. Now, I remember being 10 years old. On December 7th, 1972, the year the Miami Dolphins won the Super Bowl, I lived in Orlando, 50 miles away from Cape Kennedy, I watched the Apollo 17 moonshot, the only one to go at night. Scheduled for 9:53, it was delayed because there was a glitch. 30 seconds from blastoff, the computer failed to send a signal to the liquid oxygen tank to pressurize it, and they stopped the launch. But they rejiggered it. 2 hours later, they shot it off. 12:33 in the middle of the night, and my mother got us out of bed to let us watch. We stood out in the driveway on a dark night and looked to the east. We were listening to the countdown on a transistor radio with static. It was cool. 3, 2, 1, blast off. Nothing for 10 seconds. And then it was as though the sun were rising. The eastern sky began to glow. And then it got bright. And in the space of less than 30 seconds, it was as bright as day. You could read a newspaper by its light in our driveway. That made an impression on me. And we watched it and watched it and watched it for what felt like 30 minutes. First stage, we could see it all the way 200,000 miles till it disappeared to the naked eye. Did you know that the Apollo 17 moon launch was visible 500 miles away in Charlotte, North Carolina, about the distance from Babylon to Jerusalem? Now I wonder, and I don't really know, but I just wonder if those wise men were watching into the western sky and saw something that they had never seen before. I don't know, maybe it was just something out of Orion's belt that moved around. I just think that we are probably invited to think about this because we've got to connect the story back up to God's people. 1,400 years prior, the glory of God led the children of Israel through a desert. And now, the star beckons. It's the same thing. It's leading the wise men, the magi, across a different desert, but nonetheless a wilderness. All roads leading to Jerusalem. All roads leading to the King of the world. Gentiles who are going to be part of the family of God and are literally reenacting the journey of the Hebrews through the desert and Abraham's journey before them from Ur of the Chaldees to the land 2,000 years before Jesus was born. This is the guiding narrative of the Old Testament in which we are to see in somewhat mature form what the Christ will bring to pass. Speaking of the Messiah, the Old Testament would celebrate his coming in words like this: the kings of Tarshish and of the islands shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. All the kings shall fall down before him. All the nations shall serve him. Isaiah 60, the Gentiles shall come to thy light and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Do you know that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life? Did you know that God loved the world so much, including you and me, Gentiles, that the very first people at the birth of Jesus, the very first people outside of the shepherds who may not have been clear on the whole matter, but the people who knew crystal clear because they had read the scriptures, the very first people to crown him king with majestic presence were Gentiles. They beat the Jews to the point. That's how much God loves the world. That his love is so magnetic and so expansive that it draws the Gentiles from hundreds of miles away to the brightness of the light. This is the first manifestation of the Epiphany season. And these men, these dear men, are stand-ins for you and me. They are the first of the kings of the earth to acknowledge that one greater than Solomon is present. St. Paul stands back in amazement in our epistle lesson today and says, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed, epiphanized, to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. It isn't easy for us who are situated as we are to appreciate the magnitude of what St. Paul is saying, but here we are, thousands of miles away and centuries removed, sitting here together as members of the family of God, moving forward in this great story, which we tell ourselves over and over and over. It's our story. It's the story of the world. And here we sit. Thanks be to God. Amen.